Good morning. My attention was drawn to a couple sitting near the front row, and I had to ask if it was embarrassing to be that close. And Judy said yes. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be finishing a sermon that we basically began last week. Possibly the most awkward, painful sermon that we could talk about in life. And we will just continue on with that today. By the way, it is good to see faces. Not all the faces here this morning have we seen for a while. So it's good to see old friends and family to be together with again. Just another reminder that relationship has to do with being with one another. And even being the church is to be a gathering. So what a beautiful thing that we get to experience this morning. And my prayer is that we can continue doing that if God wills. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received, or that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we come before you as those who have been purchased by your blood and united to you. And so, Lord, may we consider you to be beautiful and the example that we long to live for, to look like. May you be glorified in the lives that we live and the decisions that we make. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about holiness. Another word for this you might call godliness. I've got a little side note here. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him something that if we're not paying attention to, we miss the fact that it's shocking. 1 Timothy has a lot to do with godliness, and as Paul is teaching Timothy how to pastor a church, the intent is that his church that he's pastoring would grow in godliness. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, he begins what sounds like the rules. You want to know what godliness is? I'm going to show you what godliness is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay, right now is where you would expect the rules. But instead he says this: great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. You want to know why that's shocking? Because holiness or godliness for the Christian is not a list of things to accomplish, it's a person. Your holiness is Jesus. Have you ever thought about the fact that the life that you lived is a manifestation of Jesus through you. If over starting last week and through the next few weeks, when we're talking about applying God's word to our hearts, if you're thinking, I'm going to fill out the list of what it means to be a Christian, I want to stop you right there. Your holiness is a person, Jesus. The life that you live is learning more and more how to take that person and be his representative. You're carrying this Jesus through all of your life. That way, when you stand before God at the judgment day, you don't have a list of things that you accomplished. You have a person. Why do you get to come to heaven? Because I know that guy, Jesus. Okay? So as we get going here, this might sound like rules to you. No, this is the mind of Christ. His holiness manifested perfectly for us, so that we can be like him. Now, last week I started this section, and I want you to know this verses 1 through 12 is all one section. But I only got through 8 verses. Now, last week's sermon, awkward and painful and all of the things that come with it and its baggage, I've had more response to last week's sermon than any other sermon by far. I've probably had 10 to 20 hours of conversation with different people from the congregation based on the discussion of morality, specifically regarding the marriage bed. So I hear things like, that was a hard sermon. And I hear, we need to talk about that more. Those are the things that I've heard from this congregation over this past week. And yes, talking about the marriage bed is painful. But I agree with those observations that the church needs to talk about this more. More specifically, a biblical perspective on the marriage bed and its corresponding immorality. Acknowledging that that conversation will be troubling and discouraging and painful and humiliating. But it's good because when God's word is applied to our misunderstandings and our sin, it cleanses us. And God's truth sets us free. So with so many people from this congregation wanting to talk about sexual immorality, recognizing that we need to talk about that, we're going to acknowledge from the get-go this is still a painful conversation, though in God's design, the marriage bed is supposed to be fruitful and warm and pleasurable and enjoyable, and the intent to talk about it is not to add condemnation or burden, but to rather hold out a treasure that God had designed. So, I have had some people ask, though, if the clear command is don't commit sexual immorality, then why did we have to talk about it in such detail? Why couldn't we just say it's that simply? I've got actually 2 answers to that question. First answer is what engineers would call failure analysis. If you see that it's broken, you should know what it's supposed to act like. You know what? You should know how this is supposed to function. If all we look at is the brokenness, we're left with despair. All we know is that it's broken, right? You start talking to men, they're going, I got this lust issue and I don't know what to do about it. But we need to understand there's actually a design. The design helps us know ourselves more. Second reason, our consciences need trained in order for them to work properly. I can tell you, don't commit sexual immorality. But if I don't explain what that is, your conscience isn't informed well enough to do what it's supposed to do. See, your conscience is your internal referee. His job is to blow the whistle based on the rules that you've taught it. If you haven't been taught what the sin is, you have no ability to have a functioning conscience that works correctly. So Paul says in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it meant to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law, God's word, teaches us what sin is to inform our conscience so that our internal referee can call the game right. Those are my reasons for getting as specific as I did last week. I was aiming at a G rating, and I was told it was probably closer to PG. But we have to be specific enough to be helpful. But if we're going to talk about something as painful as that, maybe we need a sermon series. Maybe we need an open forum Q&A. Maybe we need some classes. Maybe we just need a conversation with every single person in this congregation, because everyone comes to the issue of immorality from a different set of baggage. That's painful, and that's a long investment. But here's something strange. God's plan for sexuality is a topic we need to talk about, but that's not today's topic. That actually wasn't last week's topic either. Last week's topic was holiness. But Paul's first place of application for holiness was on the topic of immorality. See, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians taught that God's word is the instrument that he uses to change people's lives, to change them. And the first application of that word-driven change was the issue of inappropriate sins. But look at the connection between the immorality stuff and what we're going to cover next. Immorality, even if we're going to deal with lust, super intimate, super personal, and even potentially hidden. We're going to move on and talk about the way that you deal with yourself in the public sphere. The final command is work with your hands. How are those two topics related? The call to holiness involves not only the deeply intimate, but the public and open reputation of a believer. Both are in the conversation of holiness. That's why all 12 of these verses have to be held together. Now, if I haven't convinced you of that, let's take a stroll through chapters 4 and 5. See verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be informed, brothers. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. Chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers. Brothers is Paul's tool to show that he's changing the subject. That doesn't show up in verse 9. The paragraph that starts in verse 9 is not a different conversation. It's the same conversation. He's not starting over. He's actually adding to. Now, the word brothers does show up in that paragraph, but it's verse 10. And it's in connection with a command of more and more, which, by the way, more and more shows up in verse 1 and verse 10. We've got a set of bookends that are encapsulating this. In fact, verse 1 has a call to walk and to please God. And verse 12, a call to walk properly. We have bookends again. These indicators show us that even though this paragraph and this paragraph are different sentences, it's not different topics. There's a connection between these seemingly undifferent or indifferent. It's not like they don't care about each other. Unrelated. Seemingly unrelated. Thank you. Seemingly unrelated topics. They're actually deeply related because they have to do with a Christian's sanctification, his holiness. So we're going to keep these two topics together. Yes, human sexuality and a good reputation are related because it's the sanctified life. The sanctified life of the Christian involves a holy living and a holy loving. Last week we saw holy living, specifically regarding the issues of morality and immorality. And we will turn our attention to holy loving now, but it's necessary to note even the issues of immorality are a discussion of holy love for one another. So once again, we have to talk about the marriage bed. Now, in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has great things to say about this church. He's commending them for how well they're doing. That's great news for them. But he's exhorting them to participate in this holy life more and more. That more and more thing has to do with the fact that Paul has taught them to turn from their sinful desires and to walk in holiness, but they need to do that more and more. Christians should have a holy dissatisfaction with their spiritual maturity. I'm going to say that again because we think about the Christian life like we're walking up the rungs of a ladder. I've reached this spot and now I'm good. And now here's the next step, but I'm not going to deal with anything beyond that. And as soon as I get to a spot that I'm happy with, I'm good to go. That's not the Christian life. You should always have a holy dissatisfaction with where you are in Christ. The constant push to more and more is Christ's call on his people. God's desire, his will, is that we would be changed into something other than what the world looks like. That's what sanctification actually means. Set apart. We don't look like the world anymore. When you're out with your friends, does the world look at you and say, they don't act like us. They don't look like us. They don't think like us. They are a strange people. Is that the case? Or when you're out, do you look like the world? Do you find pleasure in the same sinful pursuits that the unsaved world does who don't know God? See, holy living will involve treating others the way Christ treated others. We even talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. That's what we're supposed to look like because all that Christ is, he gave himself for our benefit. He sacrificed himself so that we could receive God's blessings. He acted and spoke in ways that the people that he was interacting with knew two things. One, he loves me. And two, he hates my sin. The people who interacted with Jesus knew he was not okay with their sin. But they knew that he was for them. But they had been confronted by holiness. Holy living demands that Christians treat others with a biblically defined, God-glorifying love. So think about that in terms of immorality. Would it make sense for a man to tell his sisters in Christ that he loves them and wants God's best for them while he lusts after them? Of course not. That makes no sense. Immorality is unloving. Immorality abuses others by treating them in ways that simply gratify the fleshly pleasures. But biblical love rejects selfish pleasures and considers others more significant. My lust treats the women around me as though they are objects to be played with, and that's unloving of me. When a woman dresses or acts in ways that manipulate the men around them in order to gain attention, that is unloving of them. All of these are forms of sexual immorality. But holiness in God's eyes is beautiful. He loves it when men treat women like people rather than objects. He loves it when women treat men like people instead of animals. Loving treatment of one another is holy love, and God thinks holiness is beautiful. So as I mentioned last week, there are loads of baggage related to this. And even over the past week, I know that most of you have been thinking about it. So it becomes necessary that we turn our attention to 1 John chapter 1. Because if you've begun to recognize in your own heart that there is sin there, you need to be reminded of God's forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Probably many of you have this memorized. I would advise you to underline this in your Bible. This is an appropriate verse to have printed on t-shirts, put on coffee cups. You could have this embroidered on pillows. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you recognize in your own heart that you have been participating in immorality even if it's private. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Freedom is offered to us in this. The freedom of guilt from sin, the freedom of a burdened conscience. If you have recognized your own sin in this, you have an eternal mediator in Christ. He takes your sin to the very throne room of God and applies his blood on it to cover it. And then he carries God's forgiveness right to your heart to cleanse you from a burdened conscience and to put you back on your feet again. You don't have to walk in immorality anymore. Now, keep in mind, these opening chapters of 1 John don't wink at sin. They do magnify the glory of God's forgiveness, but they call the forgiven sinner to forsake further sin. That's actually what Paul is doing back in 1 Thessalonians. He's calling them to love the brothers more and more. So immorality, in all of its many versions, is sin, but God's grace is there to forgive all of that sin. Though it may be necessary for us to get a little more specific, and we're talking about immorality. Again, the Greek word porneia involves all forms. It's the most generic term, from adultery to lust and everything in between. So let's be a little more helpful. Men, making playful or adoring comments on social media posts to other women might very well be received as the attention her sinful heart desires, especially if those are pictures of her, or her outfit, or her body, or whatever. It might feel like pursuit to her heart. Remember, she was designed to enjoy pursuit. For you to offer pursuit, her sinful heart may twist it, and that's unloving. So be careful what you write on social media posts. By the way, that's true of face-to-face interactions also, but often in social media, we're so distanced from it, we lose perspective, which is basically universally true of social media. And we all know that, and we still keep doing it. Whatever. Second thing, and I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again, all you men should have filters on your devices and accountability partners who are going to ask you questions that are painful. Now, if impure thoughts do creep in, and they will, you have to replace those thoughts with good thoughts. Okay? First, you have to confess your sin of lust to God and be specific. He already knows. Confess it to him and be freed up. Second, or the next thing, pray for the woman that you're lusting after. Don't spend a lot of time. You're not dwelling on her, but pray for her good. And now it's time to think of something godly. Maybe you think of the verses that you read that morning, or the previous Sunday sermon, or whatever it is. And even better than that, check out Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You need to do something that's selfless for someone else and loving for someone else. Now, I've talked a lot to married men and men in general, but I do need to speak to younger men. Younger men, if you are like every other man, you are bold and resilient and brave and strong and capable, and those attributes will convince your heart that you're okay in regard to your sexual immorality and that you can handle it. You can't. No man has ever been able to handle it. The reality is the exact opposite. You're not strong enough, brave enough, resilient enough, or capable enough to walk out sexual purity without strenuous effort. It's likely you aren't thinking, you aren't planning, and you aren't sufficiently afraid of your own fleshly desires. Now, God likely has a woman for you sometime in the future, and she will be the sweetness of your entire existence. She will be your beauty and your value, your prized possession to protect and to provide for and to pursue. But if God has not given her to you yet, then you need to be protecting your own eyes and your own heart. You provide for her in the future by learning how to live like a man now and stop being a boy. You prepare to pursue her then by not playfully and childishly pursuing anyone now. There's no touching what you're not supposed to touch and no looking at what you're not supposed to look at. There's no saying what you shouldn't say. The wonderful women around you are your sisters in Christ. They are your sisters in Christ, and you are blessed to be in their presence. Now, some thoughts for women. Dress code is a very obvious expression of love to your brothers in Christ, but clothes are not the only thing. Two women can wear the same outfit. One is being modest and the other isn't. Why? Sometimes it's things like body type. Sometimes it's other things, but I will tell you this. Attitude often makes the difference. A loving, humble attitude compared to a flirtatious attitude is usually the difference. Now, I've got a more specific example here. Body language is part of that. I watched a handful of videos about the actors from the MCU, right? Thor, Iron Man, the Avengers, all these actors. They're all great singers. They're all musicians. Super talented folks. I watched a video of Scarlett Johansson singing "These Boots Were Made for Walking." And while I was playing, I was just scrolling through the comments. I wasn't even watching the video. You know what comment came up more than anything else? Her eyebrows. Here's one of the comments. Her eyebrow raise is more powerful than Thanos' snap. Which, if you haven't seen the movies, that makes no sense to you. Here's another one. Did you hear it? The sound of millions of male hearts breaking when she raised that eyebrow. Ladies, you need to learn to be aware of what you're communicating to the men around you. By what you say, by your body language, by your attitude. These men around you were designed to be drawn by what they see in a woman. And if you're providing something for them, you're causing them to sin, is how Jesus puts it. Now, beauty is not wicked. Seduction is. When God created mankind in his own likeness, he put all of his radiant beauty on woman. It's all in Eve. Women are blessed to be the possessor of God's unmatched beauty, and it's a glorious thing for us to be in this gathering of people where God's beauty is marvelously displayed. Ladies, it's right and good and comforting for you to be beautiful. And us as men are blessed to simply be in your presence, but please learn the difference between beauty and sexiness. It's right for your clothing and your hair and your makeup and everything to be beautiful, but it's wrong if they are sexy. Ladies, draw people's attention to the Lord. When we interact with you, lead us to the throne of grace. Leave God's likeness burned in our minds and his word burned into our hearts. This is holy loving in regard to intimacy and purity, but now we have to turn our attention to verses 9 through 12. The Christian's holy loving in regard to outward public reputation. Now again, keep those things connected. The intimate and the public are a reflection of holiness. So let's read chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It is astounding that Paul can say to this fledgling church, I'm sorry, I'm really distracted by this spider that's hanging right in front of my eyes. What's the appropriate way to do this on YouTube?
Just let him go.
He's going to go kill flies. We're just going to leave him alone. Back on track. Sorry. This fledgling church had only been in interaction with Paul for between 3 weeks and 3 months. And here's a year and a half later, he's writing back to them and he says, considering brotherly love, we have nothing to say to you because you're doing so well. That is astounding. But we do have to recognize that if he had to tell them what he told them in the previous verses about don't commit fornication, they might need a little help with their brotherly love. So maybe there's some hyperbole in this comment, but this point is clear. They have been expressing brotherly love, and that is awesome. And here Paul again is urging them, begging them with deep concern, like a close friend, to do so more and more, that they grow in their brotherly love. Now, in addition to the call to purity, Paul adds three more exhortations. Here's the first one, that they should aspire to live quietly. Okay, this is in verse 11. This has to do with how you live your life in the community. These people should not be foolish or extravagant or problematic in their community. You may know folks who don't live quietly. By the way, the issue of quiet is not volume. Okay, I do know some people who are loud talkers. That's not the conversation. It has more to do with the flow of your life. These kind of people who don't live quietly, maybe their animals are always out, or they keep strange hours, or they have odd expectations. The idea of living quietly is that you should be responsible, reasonable, predictable, diligent, self-controlled, and calm. This is loving to your neighbors around you. Next exhortation, that they would mind their own affairs. Again, verse 11. You don't really need to know your neighbor's weekly schedule or morning schedule or sleep habits or relationship quirks or problems with your kids or problems with your spouse. So you don't need to know any of those things about your neighbor. Okay? If your neighbor asks for help, jump at the chance to help, but they don't need your help turning them into you. You don't need to manage them or control them. Now, the third exhortation is mind your own affairs. The second exhortation is mind your own affairs, but there's a don't do this and there's a do this. So minding your own affairs is not only don't try to control someone else's life, but there's an implication that you are going to be in control of your own life. You're going to be diligent to do what is yours to do. If you have responsibilities, you deal with them. You don't expect others to take up the slack. Now, it's not a call to sinful self-sufficiency, which again, we talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. This is not sinful, do it on your own self-sufficiency. What this is handling the things that you can handle. That's loving to your brothers and sisters so that you're not a burden to them. If you can take care of it, take care of it. Either do it yourself or pay someone else to do it. Either way, minding your own affairs is you take care of you, let them take care of them, and if there's a need for brotherly love, then you engage there. Now, the last exhortation, work with your hands. Again, verse 11. Work with your hands. Do you know that Greek culture looked down on manual labor? That's what slaves do in their perspective. But Paul knew that God's design included manual labor, that you spend time every day accomplishing something. The lack of manual labor, in fact, for a pastor, is one of the hardest issues to deal with, especially having been raised and spent most of my life working on a dairy farm. Sitting at a desk seems like you're not doing anything. But I was at a pastor's conference a couple weeks ago. One of the most helpful pieces of advice that I heard one pastor, a seasoned guy, give to a young pastor was, mow your own lawn. Seems pretty unspiritual. And yet, you need to start something. Do the work and finish it. That's part of being alive, working with your hands. I would love to cover the Bible's whole perspective on work, but here's some highlights I want to point out. Physical labor is a pre-fall design by God. Work is not evil. You remember that God created Adam and Eve to work the garden. Work is a beautiful thing. Now, sin, our own sin, twists work in a couple of different ways. We can fall off the road. On one side of the road, we can either go laziness. Sin is wicked, therefore laziness. Or we fall off the other side of the road. Sin is wonderful, and then you enslave yourself to it. That's idolatry. God's law for Israel also had a lot to do with work, caring for one another through work. Landowners, for instance, were not allowed to put up fence rows that would keep travelers from eating their food. If you had a vineyard and there were travelers, you had to let them pick right off the vine and eat it. You couldn't stop them. You couldn't harvest the corners of your field. You had to pay a wage the day that it was worked. 7 days you have in a week, but only 6 are you allowed to work. Business owners were providing for the poor by giving them an opportunity to work themselves in the gleaning rules. Biblical wisdom. Here's Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, I will tell you that this congregation is good at work. We are good at work. Though there are probably a few who are sneaking in, for the most part, we're good at work here. And so often we recognize that joy is found in work. It's not only good for you, it brings joy to the soul. Just look at our society right now. You'll find that paying people to sit at home and do nothing results in a higher suicide rate, drug abuse, domestic violence, alcohol abuse, unwanted and unloved children. If you're struggling with life but you don't have a job, you might need to go get a job. Go to work and work hard. It's good for you. It's part of being alive. Now, the Bible does identify some groups that we're supposed to care for because they can't work. People like widows and orphans and the poor and the homeless, that's brotherly love, but the church is not a welfare program. And the Bible rejects the American view of social welfare. You were not created to do nothing but just sit at home and collect government money. The whole welfare system is unbiblical, and we are suffering the consequences today. It is unjust for those who go to work twice as hard to support those who can work but choose not to. Instead, out of love for others, we should be in the practice of working with our own hands. You should be cleaning your house, planting gardens, serving others, having jobs. There are countless places to engage your physical body in manual labor in love for those around you. Paul even sees this work as holiness. Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul's reason for writing this portion of the letter is a push to diligent hard work, love for others, so that you're not a drain to those around you. When you couple all these exhortations from verses 9 through 12, you see that Paul is calling the Thessalonians to live public lives that show that Christians are different from the rest of the world. Christians take care of themselves without being overbearing to their neighbors. Now, does that go against what we talked about in Sunday school, where there are times when you need to ask for help? No, those aren't opposites. Being diligent and asking for help are not opposites. This is a call to live in community with one another, where everyone strives to take care of their own things, but rely on one another for love. Christians should be some of the most hardworking and talented people that the world knows. If your employment includes manual labor, that's awesome. If not, you need to find a hobby. You need to volunteer. You need to make things, fix things, do things. Your physical body was designed to accomplish things. And it's good for you to work. When you retire from your place of employment, guess what? There is never a time when God is pleased by you stopping working. You should never stop. You should never actually retire. I mean, I'm talking like the physical. Escaping from work is what the world longs for. But God's design involves work until you die. That's God's design. Young people, you're going to have to put down the video games and go do something. Hardworking folks, you might be super productive dudes at work, but when you get home, you get a little lazy. You might need to invest as much at home as you do at work. Retired age brothers and sisters, you might not be as productive maybe as you used to be. But your work is still good. Your sweat is as valuable today as it was 30 years ago. Every person should want to live next to a Christian. Every employer should want to have a Christian on their payroll. Every community that's populated by Christians should be the cleanest, nicest, most productive, loving communities in the area. Christians should have a reputation in their community that is so loving and so good and so different from the rest of the world. The rest of the world who doesn't know God. Why? Because your Savior is that way. He works and he serves and he loves. And so the call to holiness involves manual labor. Immorality, manual labor. Is that the same conversation? Actually, yeah. Because it's talking about holiness. And holiness is beautiful. Now, I closed last week with this, and I need to do it again. We need to go to verse 7. Verse 7 teaches us something vitally important. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. You may recall this from last week. He does not say, God has not called you for impurity, but for holiness. It's not just the purpose of his calling for you. It's the entire atmosphere. That preposition, in, weighs a ton. You are in Christ. You are in holiness. It's the atmosphere in which you live. It's your identity. Okay? Holiness is who you are. It's the clothing you wear, the words you speak. Holiness is your title, your definition, your law, your guide, your mindset, and your life. I was talking to a couple ladies this morning about turkeys. Brings to mind things like quail and pheasants. You got a bird. That's an air animal. You got wings. You can fly. You sneak up on that thing, what's it going to do? It's going to run. What's wrong with you? Don't you understand your nature? You are an air animal. Take off and fly, you stinking bird. Some Christians are like that, though. Creatures of God's kingdom, but they live like creatures of this world. They run with all of their might, and they keep ending up in sin. Instead of rising above those sinful desires into holiness, you were called to holiness. You were called in holiness. And holiness is beautiful. Holiness is the Christian's atmosphere. It's the Christian's kingdom. It's the Christian's national anthem. It's his flag. It's his language. Now, we aren't naturally holy, though. So this call to a reputation of holy love in the community at large will probably require some changes. Things like your bedtime and when you wake up. The care of your possessions. Your attitude at work, your treatment of coworkers, bosses, employees. But remember, each of these changes that you would make in your life toward holiness is beautiful in God's eyes. Your gossip, you need to kill it. Your arguments with your neighbor, they're not important anymore. Your loud TV or radio in the apartment building, maybe it's time to turn those things down. Or shut them off altogether. I will tell you this. When Paul presents us a picture of holiness like this, it's not for the sake of condemnation and pressing you down. It's for the sake of setting you free in who you actually are. The call to holiness is to be what God has designed you to be. So God's work here is a beautiful thing. It's a freeing thing. It's an energizing and motivating thing. This is the atmosphere in which your life is most meaningful, most beautiful, and most joyful. Might it be painful? Yes. But have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though having the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he gave all that he had for you. So any step of holiness that you do makes you like Christ your King. And that is beautiful. Let's pray. God, your love for us is unimaginable. And Lord, I know for each one of us, we come to the conversation of holiness burdened and hurt. But Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see its joy and beauty, that you would draw us to yourself to make us more like your Son. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.